Acts 12 is where we're going to be, if you'll turn there. You heard me praying, you heard Ben announcing earlier, Good Friday is Friday, and Easter Sunday is next Sunday, and many people want to know, what is Good Friday about? What is Easter about? And it's okay to ask that question. If you ever don't know something, just ask. We love to tell. Good Friday is about the cross of Jesus Christ. It's about the atonement for our sins. It is about Jesus taking the penalty for our sin in himself, bearing that penalty on the cross all the way through to death. And you say, then why is it called Good Friday? Because it's great news for us. He died for us in our place. And Friday night, this room is going to be a place to come together and talk about, preach about, pray about, sing about, remember the death of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you to be praying all week long and to join us and to bring a friend or a family member who needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will be clear. It will be brought out from the Word and placed in front of people to consider the cross of Christ. So pray about that. And then, because the gospel, according to the New Testament, is Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and was buried, and on the third day was raised, according to the Scripture, on Sunday, Easter is all about resurrection. And so, on Easter Sunday, we're going to gather here, and we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the life that we have in Christ. So once again, pray about that. And invite people to come and be praying all week long. Pray for our city. Just imagine with me for a moment, okay? Think with me. If all weekend long there are churches gathered for the one purpose of proclaiming the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ throughout Nashville, Tennessee, and the Holy Spirit moves powerfully through His Word and the preaching of His Word throughout this city, can you imagine? I mean, we should be praying expectantly this week. I've got to get to the sermon, so I'm going to slow down. Pray. Now, we're in Acts 12. We finished Acts 11 last week, focusing on the work of God. In Acts 11, they called it the hand of the Lord in a city called Antioch, where many people turned to the Lord. And those many people were Jews and they were Gentiles. And this is what happened. We said last week from Acts 11, there were new converts by the hand of the Lord. There was a new church by the hand of the Lord. They lived in a new way because they were taught the word of God by the hand of the Lord and the apostles, or Barnabas and Saul, we should say. And then they had a new name because the people there called them Christians. And they had a new love because they're serving now back to Jerusalem with an impending famine. Newness by the hand of the Lord. All of this in Antioch. That was 11. We come to chapter 12 and we see that the Lord's work continues in Jerusalem. Because the Lord can and He does work in more than one place at a time. That's what we pray for, not only ourselves, but churches all over the city and all over the world. The shift back to Jerusalem shows us this: a church that is suffering under the hand of a tyrant. A tyrant who opposes God. And he opposes the church. He opposes the leadership of the church. His name is Herod. And what we will see is that he is merely acting out on the stage of human history that is sovereignly directed by God. God is over Herod. God is over evil. And there's a journey to get there this morning. So stand with me in honor of God's word. Acts 12. And about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And then he said, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by him by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." She kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. And when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him in one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This is God's word for us. You may be seated. If anybody ever said the Bible is boring, it's because they never read Acts 12. There's so much happening in this part of the world. So much happening as the gospel is advancing, that Luke, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is being very selective about what he includes in his writing. Now, it's clear why Luke includes this chapter. Chapter 12 of the book of Acts is here because Jerusalem is the church where the apostles reside. They have the authority of Jesus to pass down the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This chapter is here because the early church and our church needs vision. The thing we need most is vision. We need to see God's sovereign hand. And these people needed to see God's sovereign hand in Jerusalem over all of the evil that opposed the Lord and his word and his will and his people. They needed to see God's sovereign hand so that they could sing. The song wasn't written yet, but we can sing it. "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." They needed vision and we need vision that the word of the Lord will stand forever, Isaiah 40. They needed the vision, and we need the vision. Where we ended in verse 24, the word of the Lord increased and multiplied. This chapter is here to say, look to God. Be of good cheer. Take courage. Press on in the word and the work of the Lord. Be Christians. Be the church. Because no Herod is a match for God. Now we could close the sermon down right now and go home excited. We're not going to do that. God is Lord over all. His truth, His word, His gospel increases. The glory belongs to God alone. And yet, as we hear of the hand of Herod against the hand of the Lord and His people, many mysteries surface in our minds. Here's one. The mystery of God's ways with His servants. The mystery of God's ways with His servants. Why does God work and intervene in the lives of some of His people and some of His servants in one way, while in the lives of others of His servants, He works or intervenes in a whole other way? In other words, why was James killed and Peter was rescued? That's a mystery. Here's another mystery that comes out of this surfaces in this passage. The mystery of God's work through prayer. Why does God answer some prayers one way and other prayers in another way? Why sometimes is the prayer answered quickly, directly, with a resounding yes? And sometimes the prayers are answered slowly, indirectly, and even with a no. Here's another mystery, the mystery of God's judgments. Why are some tyrants judged for the world to see, while others seem to die happily, having enjoyed the spoils of their wicked ways? Why are tyrants allowed to persecute God's people and perpetuate evil in the world at all? A lot of mysteries. Acts 12 and all the Bible, the mysteries abound. But the certainties superabound. The certainties that come with the certainty of God's sovereignty help us live by faith when things are a mystery to us. Help us press on in faithfulness when we can't understand and see what's going on. So we're going to press through the passage and see God's hand. Address some mysteries and see the certainty of God's sovereignty. The passage breaks down nicely around the characters. Three parts. First, Herod and James, and then Herod and Peter, and then Herod and God. And then the final certainty of God's sovereignty. Herod and James, verses 1 and 2. Herod. He is Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. He is Jewish. He was raised in Rome. He had two friends who would become emperors. And because he knew these people, he was appointed king over Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and other surrounding areas there. Herod wanted to keep the peace. Christianity seemed like a threat. A small but growing band of people following Jesus. Herod also wanted to please the Jewish population that did not believe in Jesus, so he was harsh toward the Christian community. Now, no doubt, Herod also did not like the message. Jesus is Lord was proclaimed to a king who wanted to be Lord. Repent and believe was proclaimed in the presence of a king. And so he treated the Christians harshly. James, the other character here in this first part, Herod and James, James is the brother of John. These are the two sons of Zebedee. They're the disciples of Jesus from the earliest part of his ministry. James became a leading apostle that remained in Jerusalem. You remember now we've been talking for weeks that there was a persecution that broke out in relation to Stephen. Stephen was preaching the gospel and he was martyred, and then the persecution broke out and Christians or followers of Jesus spread throughout that area. But the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. James is one of those apostles. He stayed. He's a leading apostle there. Herod has acted now violently toward the church, and he had James killed with the sword, which probably means he was beheaded. And this pleased the Jews. Now, when we say the Jews, we're talking about the unbelieving Jews. Remember, James is a Jew, a believer in Jesus. We're talking about the unbelieving Jews. It pleased them. But James was killed. Now, interesting. Do you remember when Jesus said to James and John, these two brothers, they were with Jesus back when Jesus was alive, and they came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, we'd love for you to do whatever we ask." Isn't that an interesting way to start a request? I usually say, "Beth, if you've got time, or is it possible?" And they didn't do that. Just whatever we ask, we want you to do. Jesus said, "What do you want me to do?" They said, "We would like to sit one on your right hand, one on your left." Now, how they were going to figure out which was which, I don't know. They'd have probably fought that out later, but they're just getting the initial request done. "Can we, one on the right, one on the left?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking for. That's not even given to me to determine. That's for the Father." But then he turns to them and says, "Here's a question I have for you. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink, and can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" And they said, "Yes, we can." He said, "And you will." Now, the cup and the baptism are the cup and the baptism of suffering. And here, James being executed is the fulfillment of Jesus' own words. You say, "What about John?" Well, John, the brother, was exiled to Patmos. So it's happening here. Interesting, though, such little ink is given to the execution of James when he plays such a major role as an apostle in Jerusalem. Two verses he gets. But I think that's because the Holy Spirit, given the message to Luke, has a purpose. And the purpose is to expose the evil of Herod. The purpose is to have the judgment against Herod, to have it be stored up. And the church is being instructed. Look up, the church is being told. Look up. Look beyond. Look to the Lord. God's glory is about to be revealed. And that's what's happening in these verses. Now, there's mystery here. The first mystery is the mystery of God's ways with his servants. Why was James killed and Peter rescued? Why does God work differently in people's lives? Why does he intervene differently in the lives of his saints? Saints who are equally loved by the Lord. So you can't say, well, James was killed, Peter was rescued, because the Lord loved Peter more than he loved James. It doesn't work that way. They're equally beloved of Christ. They're equally faithful to Christ. You could probably make a case that Peter was less faithful with all of his failings. You can't say, well, Peter survived and James was killed because Peter was more faithful. Why does God do this? Why does God allow any of his saints to be killed in this way? Now, by raising this whole issue, I am not advocating that you learn to become a glass half full person. I'm not saying just replace your glass half full with or your glass half empty with a glass half full mentality. What we're saying here is we need a whole new perspective about the sovereignty of God. But in this mystery of the way God treats his saints and allows his saints to be treated, there are some certainties. We can be certain that all people die. And we can be certain that though Peter was rescued on this day, he died. In fact, tradition tells us that he was crucified and hanged upside down But all in Christ, when they die, are absent from the body, but present with the Lord. There's a certainty. When our minds get carried away on the mystery of why some people are treated some way and die some way, we can say, wait a minute, we're all going to die, and in Christ, we're all going to be present with the Lord. We can be certain that when you die in Christ, it's actually gain. If you read about this and you say, that's terrible what happened to James, James would say, well, it was a gain for me. You see, we're concerned about the way God's servants died. But when a servant of the Lord dies, he or she is never concerned with such things. We cannot imagine James entering the presence of the Lord and saying, you know, Lord, I got a question for you. Why'd you let me be killed by Herod and let Peter go? He's not thinking that way at all. Why? Because he has entered the glory of the Lord. We can be certain of that. We can be certain that in Christ Jesus, all of the purposes of God for our lives will be fulfilled. And that we will not depart from this earth until he has fulfilled his purposes with us. King David again. I cried out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purposes for me. The Apostle Paul preaching about King David in Acts 13. After David served the purposes of God in his own generation, then he fell asleep. We can be absolutely certain that God is in control of our lives. We can be certain that God knows our days. And therefore, we can number our days. We can notice, we can take note of the fact that our days are limited and gain a heart of wisdom. So is there mystery around this? Of course there is, but let us be certain of the sovereignty of God so that we can live while we have life. That's what we want to do. We want to live while we have life. We don't know how long, but we've got it today. And while we're living, we can entrust our lives. Take my life, Lord, let it be. Take my hands. Take my feet. Take my voice. Take my will. Take it all, God. I entrust it to you. Let's live while we have life. And let's not compare the experiences of people and the ways of God with them. We don't need to be like Peter when Jesus said, they're going to come to you at the end of your life and they're going to take you places you don't want to go, speaking of his death. And then Peter sees John. Lord, what about him? Comparing himself to John. We don't need to do that. We need to entrust our lives to the Lord and know that God treats all of us in Christ graciously. We're worried about fairness. God is treating us graciously. Every minute of every day is a grace. D.A. Carson said, God's servants do not have the same gifts or tasks or successes or degree of intervention. It is a matter of where we fit into the unfolding, redeeming purposes of God. So let God be God and let all his servants be faithful. That's not uncaring. That is reality. Let God be God and let us be faithful. So let the certainty of God's sovereignty in your life and your death as one of his saints be of comfort to you and keep you faithful. Then, the second part is there is Herod and Peter. This is the longer section. It's in verses 3 through 19, and we're going to go through, just kind of walk our way through them. And in verse 3 through 5, Herod sees that having James killed, it pleased the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, so he had Peter arrested. And he probably wants to execute Peter, but he can't do that during Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he has to wait, has to put him in prison. He guards him heavily, 16 soldiers, four squads, four soldiers, and the church is earnestly praying. The rescue is eventful, verses 6 through 11. Peter fell asleep in prison. He's bound to two soldiers. The angel of the Lord comes to him, shines a bright light in the cell, struck him on the side, he's a deep sleeper that Peter is, struck him on the side, woke him up, told him to get up, the chains fell off, and he told him, get dressed, put your sandals on, Wrap up. Come on. It's like getting a child ready for school. Peter thinks it's a vision. He's had those before. Remember, he had one with Cornelius, about Cornelius. Is this another one, he says? He passes through the guards. The gates open. Verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure, now I'm certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." He's rescued. Verses 12 through 17, interesting detailed section as well, not about the rescue, but about the reveal of his rescue. He goes to Mary's house. Who's Mary? This Mary is the mother of a man we know as Mark or John Mark. Who is John Mark? John Mark is Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who accompanied Saul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Interestingly, he is the cousin of Barnabas. We've been talking a lot about Barnabas. So just a parenthetical here. It appears that Mary and John Mark and Barnabas were part of an extended family that had means and therefore were able to use their house and their property for ministry of the church. And a large group is in there praying. And Peter comes to the house. And there's a servant girl, Rhoda. And she hears him knocking at the door. She hears his voice, "Let me in." And she's so shocked and she's so overjoyed, she leaves him standing there at the door. Runs in to tell everybody. Now I'm thinking of my grandchildren. I come to the door. They look at me, turn around and go back. "Papa's here. Papa's here." "No, no, just open the door. We can come in." Finally, he enters. He tells what happened. Verse 17, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Now, James, you're thinking, what's going on here? Okay, James is not unaware, or Peter is not unaware that James was killed. He's talking about a different James. This James is the half-brother of Jesus, who did not believe in Jesus initially, but who came to believe in Jesus as Lord. And then he emerged as a leader in the church. We're going to see him in Acts chapter 15. He wrote the book of James. And Peter says, "Go tell him and go tell the brothers that I've been released." Verse 18 is Herod's response. He had the soldiers executed, which was the custom. If the soldiers let the prisoner go, then the soldiers bore the penalty of the prisoner. Here it was death, so he had them executed. Now here's the point. The Lord did rescue and deliver Peter, and the people were praying. Now, it's interesting, we don't really know what they were praying for, because when he was released, they didn't believe it. So what were they praying for? Lord, we pray that Peter eats well tonight. Or were they praying for his release? We don't know, but he is released, but they're there praying. Again, mystery. Great mystery about God's response to prayer, God's work through prayer. In other words, why does God answer some prayer? Why does God answer prayers differently? Why does he answer some prayers quickly, directly, and with an obvious yes? We all call that's a God thing. I just want to whisper, everything's a God thing. God's always working. Sometimes, though, it's obvious yes, but sometimes God answers slowly. He answers indirectly, and sometimes he answers with no. That's a God thing. The question is, in the text, did they not pray for James too? Did they not pray hard enough? Did James die for lack of prayer? Or did James die for faulty prayer? Now, I've actually heard these wrong conclusions about prayer and about God from people. Something bad happened one time in this church, years ago, decades ago. And someone said, "Had we known, we could have prayed, and maybe that bad thing wouldn't have happened." So that means that prayer, that this whole thing is dependent on, do we have enough information? Are we praying the right way? Are we praying hard enough? Is that what we're to think about, the mystery of prayer? While there are mysteries in our minds, limited as our minds are about prayer, we can we can be sure of some things. There are some certainties, okay? One is God has ordained prayer as the means by which he works in our lives, by which he works in the world. God has ordained this as the way that he wants to work. And therefore, we can be certain that God wants us to pray. In Luke 18, Jesus is about to tell a parable on prayer. But the introduction of the parable is, Jesus told them parables to the effect that they would always pray and never lose heart. So we can be absolutely certain that even if there's mystery to it, and we may not understand it all, God always wants us praying and not to lose heart. We can be absolutely certain that God will be glorified in our prayers. Jesus said we're to ask him. He is going to answer and respond, and the Father is going to be glorified in the Son. God is going to be glorified in our prayers. We can be certain that God hears our prayers and responds to our prayers even when we cannot fully comprehend how to pray or how he's going to do it. He is going to respond for his glory, and he is going to respond by carrying out his purposes. So we can trust. We can trust that in the moment when we're praying, God is working his will in that moment. Do we understand this? No. Can we connect the dots? We can't do that. Is there mystery? Of course. But we can be absolutely certain that God is listening, that he's working. We can be sure and certain that God is sanctifying our lives as his beloved children in everything. And that our very praying about it is used by God to sanctify our lives. We can be certain that God is getting the glory. In the moment, yes, even though we can't see it, but certainly in the long run, we need to be praying. In our praying, we need to take the long view of prayer. It's called praying by faith and not by sight. So don't let the mystery of God's response, the way he responds to our prayers, keep us from praying. We should pray without ceasing and keep praying without seeing, because God is working. The third part of the text is God and Herod, verses 20 and following. Now the people of Tyre and Sidon were dependent upon the grain that came from Galilee, grain that was under the control of Herod. And Herod was angry with them. And they needed to make peace because they needed food. So they enlisted a servant of Herod named Blastus to come and help them reconcile and make peace. And apparently Herod agrees. And so he's before the people and he's going to make a speech. At this point, we get some help from a first century historian named Josephus, who has an account of this and tells us that the robe, Luke mentions the robe that Herod was wearing when he came out to make the oration, and the robe that Josephus tells us was woven with silver strands. And the time that he came out was the morning time, and as the sun rose and hit this silver strand robe, it just let off an illuminating glow. And when that happened, all of the people, verse 22, they were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." And Herod loved it. But he knew better. He knew that there was one living and true God. He knew that only God was to be worshiped. He knew that loyalty was only to God. He knew that the glory belonged to God, but he loved the worship of man. And he did not give glory to God, nor did he acknowledge that he was only a man. You remember when Peter did that? We say, why was Peter so quick when he was talking to Cornelius and sharing the gospel, entered to share the gospel with Cornelius? You remember, and Cornelius fell down at his feet and began to worship him. And Peter said, "Stop it, get up. I'm a man." Why did he do that? Because he knew you can't take God's glory. Paul and Barnabas, Chapter 14, they're going to be in Lystra. We're going to see that in a few weeks. They're in Lystra, and there's a healing that takes place, and all the people, they start, "Zeus," calling him gods. He says, "No, get up," tore his robes, "Do not worship me. I'm a man." Herod loved it. And so verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That is attributed to the angel of the Lord, the hand of God, because Herod refused to glorify God. And this is the judgment that God brought upon this tyrant, this man who opposed God. And then we are faced with another mystery. The mystery is how God judges evil. The mystery is not that God judges evil. He judges evil. The mystery is why some tyrants are judged for the whole world to see, like Herod. And others seem to die in the enjoyment of the spoils of their wickedness, maybe never being caught for their deeds. And here's the certainty. God will judge all people. Herod was judged that day, but that was just worms. Herod's going to be judged on the day, along with all the tyrants of the world who do evil. And you and I will be too. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 9, it is appointed for a man to die. And after that comes judgment. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it says we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So with all the mysteries of God's ways of dealing with evil and all of his ways in judgment, don't forget that we too will be judged. And here's the question when we stand before God. Are we people in faith? Are we people in Christ? Do we trust Christ? Have we repented, received the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ the confession of our mouths that he is Lord? This is what will matter for all of us on Judgment Day. Have you turned to Christ? Have you repented of your sin and received from Christ the cleansing of your sin and eternal life, the peace, the no condemnation declaration over you that you can stand before God in absolute peace? And the day you stand before him, you will see him face to face and become like him rather than shrink away from him. And the other certainty of judgment is that God's judgments are always right, however he does them. In his timing, in his way, public or not, they're always right. Back to King David, Psalm 9. The Lord sits enthroned forever and establishes his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. He's always fair and right in his judgments. We assess fairness of judgment based on our time, our place, our sense of things. We could say, oh, he died and he didn't get his just due. God judges with eternity in mind. His judgments in time and space are in keeping with his purposes now and his judgments and his glory for all of eternity. Back to D.A. Carson, let God be God. And let his people be faithful and come to God through Jesus. And then there's a final certainty, and we close with this, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod was no match for God. We are called to live with a kingdom mindset. The word of God is light, it is life, it is salvation, it is the power of God. It spreads, it increases, it multiplies for the hope of the world. God is sovereign. His word, his will, his ways will be accomplished. He is making all things right. And we are called to trust that. We are called to faithfulness in that. We are called to stand on something solid, the word of God. We're not called to pride, but we are called to confidence. We're called to face evil with the knowledge that it is no match for God. We're called to pray for the repentance of tyrants. Because God will judge. We're called to pray for the repentance of all people. We're called to repent. Because God is sovereign, His will marches forward, and He has called us to be His people.